Amen. Open, if you will, to Romans chapter 6 in your Bibles. If you have them, pull them out, Romans chapter 6. And inside your notes, you'll see there's an outline for you to follow this morning as well. I want to talk to you this morning about being dead to sin, but alive to Christ in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. The Apostle John, in John chapter 11, tells of a time in which the disciples reluctantly, in hearts filled with great skepticism, followed Jesus to the small village of Bethany, where Jesus' good friend, Lazarus, had been buried for 4 days. Now, the disciples were skeptical because in Jewish tradition, it was believed that when someone had been dead for 4 days, it was impossible for them to rise again to life. So the disciples, as far as they were concerned, this was a complete waste of time to follow Jesus to Bethany. In addition to this, their hearts were filled with a sense of trepidation because they knew following Jesus to Bethany meant going right back into enemy territory where the leaders wanted to kill Jesus. But they followed Jesus nonetheless. It says that when Jesus came to the tomb, he commanded the stone to be rolled away. And then he raised his eyes heavenward and he prayed. When he finished praying, he looked at that dark, empty mouth of that tomb. And he commanded, "Lazarus, come out." What happened next must have absolutely taken the breath away from everybody there, because Lazarus came out alive, dressed head to toe in the grave clothes. Now, he didn't do that in his own power. The very power of God raised him to life, and the very power of God brought him to the very entrance of the tomb, alive. And then it says Jesus commanded that those who were watching this to unbind him from his clothes. This story, in so many ways, is a graphic picture of what happens to us when we come to Christ. When we come to Christ and trust Him as our Lord and Savior, the Bible says that we are spiritually dead in our sins, just as Lazarus is physically dead in the grave. But the moment we place our faith in Christ, we are raised to a new life by the power of God. And just as Lazarus was still bound in his grave clothes, we too come to this newness of life, oftentimes feeling still bound by the old life that is trying to drag us back into the grave. What makes this story so applicable to our lives is this. The Bible says that when you come to Christ, God unbinds you from those grave clothes, the old life. But here's the problem, is that many of us are still bound head and toe to those grave clothes, the old sinful way of life. And I wonder how many of you today, as you came here today and you've been trying to live out the Christian life, you've been trying to follow Christ, you find yourself still bound by the past. And you want to be free from it. And you wrestle to know, how can I live this new life in Christ? How can I be free in Christ? Just as Jesus said, "If the Son of Man shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." How can I be free? Well, that's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 6, as we turn to Romans chapter 6 this morning. We're going to go back to our verse-by-verse study in Romans. In the last number of weeks, we took a parenthetical pause, so to speak, to look through some very significant words the Apostle Paul uses in chapters 3 through 5 primarily. These words were intended to give us a window of understanding into the character of God and the nature of our salvation that He has purchased for us through His Son. So they were words like this: justification. We are justified, that is, we're made right before God because of our faith alone in Christ. And flowing from justification came words like propitiation. Propitiation simply means that God is now satisfied with, God's wrath is now satisfied against our sins because of Christ's work on the cross. Propitiation. Now, that's what he talked about in Romans 3 through 5. Imputation. worked both ways, that both Christ took our guilt on the cross and he gave us his righteousness. In other words, that we are right before God, not because of any righteousness that we have within ourselves to offer God, but rather God gives us his son's righteousness the moment we place our trust in Christ. So we looked at justification, propitiation, imputation, but we looked at reconciliation. That God now changes our relationship from one from enmity to being a friend. We're no longer an enemy of God, but now friends with God. So Paul used these words literally to shed light on our understanding of the significance and depth of our salvation. Psalm 119, verse 505 says, "Your lamp is a light to my feet, a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And just as light enables us to see, so God chose these words to enable us to understand and to see how great our salvation really is. Well, this morning we're going to change gears and look at Romans chapter 6. And there's one word in particular that Paul is now going to begin to use that really has to do with chapters 6 through 8. It's another Asian word. It's not imputation or propitiation or justification, but now it's sanctification. He uses it twice in verse 19 and verse 22 of this chapter. But he's going to talk about sanctification. So what is sanctification? Well, the reason I pause for a moment and walk through these words with you in chapters 3 through 5 in the last number of weeks is because now Paul is going to say, how do you put propitiation, imputation, and justification? How do you put all these things to work in your life? It's not enough simply to know these things. There are a lot of people that tell you they know about Christianity, know the facts about Christianity, but they don't know how to put them to work. And so Paul is going to show us in chapters 6 through 8, now sanctification, that is the inner work of God in which he transforms us to become like his son. It is both the work of God that he does in us, but it is also a work that we do in compliance or in surrender to God working in us as well. So in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, the Apostle Paul is going to say there are four things that you need to be aware of, four things that I want you to have. One, he says, there's something I want you to guard. There's something I want you to know. There's something I want you to believe. And there's something I want you to do. So something to guard, something to know, something to believe, something to do. So he says, first of all, there's something I want you to guard against in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Let's just kind of look through these verses as I read through this. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, what shall we say then? Or would he continue in sins so that we grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? What Paul is saying here is this, is that be on guard against a counterfeit grace. A grace that says, I can live any old way I want now that I've come to Christ. Grace is never a license to sin. It is never a license to continue to live as though our lives have not been changed by Christ. In fact, it is just the opposite. God gave us his grace not to sin, but to deliver us from sin. Let me just say it this way to you. And I think this is a message that many of us need to hear again and again. The grace of God, if it does not change you, then it's not going to save you. Because the very grace of God is intended to change our lives, just like Lazarus, to give us a brand new life. And if our life doesn't reflect that newness, if it doesn't reflect that new life and that change, then something is wrong in our thinking. I love the words of theologian Charles Allen, who's a respected theologian from days ago, who said that grace has three distinct meanings in the Bible, and he's right. First of all, it means the mercy and active love of God. Second, it means the winsome attractiveness of God. There is something attractive about God's grace, isn't there? And third, it means the strength of God to overcome. And this is what Paul has in mind, that the grace that God gives us, that gives us new life, that takes off the old grave clothes, is the strength of God to overcome, to give us a brand new life. That's what Paul has in mind here of the grace that God does in our lives. It empowers us to change from within. It's not the change we bring about, but it's a change that God brings into our lives. So Paul is saying this. If you're in this grace, if you're in this new life, you now have the power of God to change, how shall we who died to sin, the old Lazarus is gone, how shall we continue to live in that life? His point is this, it's a rhetorical question, it answers itself, and he says, not at all. It's an absurd thought to think that we can continue to live in that old life when grace, God's genuine grace, has changed our lives. So in other words, you no longer need to wear the sin-rotting grave clothes of your past, even though you were bound head to foot before you came to Christ. But God now has delivered you from that power and freed you so that you can live a life free in Christ. So Paul is simply saying that it is impossible to live a life that is alive in Christ and yet still remains in the old grave clothes of the old life. In fact, he says this, are we to continue to sin that grace may increase? When he says to continue to sin there, that verb tense is an active present tense, means this, it refers to somebody who is living continually or habitually in that sin. In other words, this person who continues to live in the habit of the old sins of the past does not understand what grace is about. Grace is not a license to sin. It is not an enablement to live like I used to live. But now grace is the power to change, God's power inside of me to change my life. So what Paul is simply saying is this. Your life should be so changed by the grace of God that when people see your life, it was much like looking at Lazarus who had been raised from the grave. When people saw Lazarus who had been raised from the grave, they said, wow, what happened to you? You were alive, but you were dead. I was at your funeral, but now you're alive. Could you imagine what it must have been like for Lazarus? After God raised him from the dead, he was a celebrity. People wanted to see this guy who was dead and now is alive again. And Paul is simply saying this, is that that's what your life should be like. When people look at your life, they should say, wow, there's something different about you. You're not the same as you used to be. And you say, you're right. The very grace of God has changed my life. I was once dead, now I'm alive in Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't mess up at times or even give in to temptation. That's not what he's talking about here. None of us are perfect. None of us have arrived. That's why you're still here, by the way. You're on a journey, and God is sanctifying you. He's making you like his son each day. So Paul's not talking about the person who messes up or even gives in to temptation from time to time. He's talking about the person who gives into this as a habit. In other words, your life should be radically changed by the grace of God if the genuine grace of God is in your life. Thomas Brooks, a 17th century Puritan preacher, said this. He said this of grace, as heat is opposed to cold and as light is to darkness, so grace is opposed to sin. In other words, God's grace is completely different, separates us from the old life of sin. And so Paul's simply saying this, you need to guard against a counterfeit grace. The moment you begin to think in your life, it's okay, I can do this because I'm under the grace of God. God will forgive me. You're not living in true grace because grace is not to sin, but deliver you from sin. So he says there's something you need to guard against. Now, I won't probe into your life and ask you, are you using grace as a license to sin? But Paul is simply saying this, be on guard. Because if you somehow justify thinking that grace and gives you a ticket to sin, it's okay to be the way you are and give in to sin, you don't understand true grace. So he says there's something to be on guard. There's also something you need to know. Verses 3 through 4, listen as I read these verses. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So Paul says, or do you not know? There's something you need to know. Not only guard against, but there's something you need to know. What is it you need to know? He says, you need to know this. You need to know that you're united in the very experience of Christ's crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. That you were united in that very event, though it took place 2,000 years ago, that by your faith, you were united with Christ in his baptism, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And because of that, you need to know this, that now that you've identified with Christ's death and burial and resurrection, and he rose up into a resurrected life, so you too are a new life. And therefore, the Bible says you're now a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. The Bible says you're now a child of God. John chapter 1, verse 12. The Bible says you're now a saint. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible says now you're sons and daughters of light. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. The Bible says now you're sons and daughters or children of light. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. I want you to do something with me this morning. I want you to look to your neighbor and say, you know, you're a new creation in God. Now I want you to say, you're a child of God. And did you know, can you believe, you're a saint? So, wives, I want you to look at your husbands right now and say, you are a saint. And so, husbands, I want you to look at your wife and say, you are a saint. Would you look at your neighbor right now and say, you're a saint? You see, if you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ, not only are you a new person, but God has made you so radically new that you're a new creation. That word new creation there that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it means a kind of an existence that never existed before. You're a brand new creation. You're a child of God. And yes, you are a saint. You may not always look like a saint. You may not always feel like a saint. But you see, you're living by what God says is true about you, not what you feel or the world says. And the Bible says that when I come to Christ and I've trusted him as my Lord and my Savior, then I have been united with him in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and therefore, just as he has new life, he was resurrected into life, so I am resurrected into new life as well. So Paul says, I want you to know this. It's important for you to really understand this fact. Just as much as it is a significant doctrine that Christ died for your sins, he rose again on the third day, it is also a significant personal experience that you need to know is a part of your life. It's a reality. It's true. You were separated from your old sin nature that you inherited from Adam and given a brand new nature in Christ. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 4:24. He says, put on the new self, which is the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. So we're to put on the new self. How do you do that? Well, we need to know that when Christ died on the cross, and he was buried, and he rose again. Even though that took place 2,000 years ago, even though it's a historical fact, the Bible says that you're united in your faith with that very experience that you too were crucified. You too were buried. You too were raised to a new life in Christ. It is a fact about who you are, and you need to know that. That happened for me more than 50 years ago. As a 7-year-old boy, somebody explained the gospel to me. Now, I'd always believed in Jesus, but nobody ever sat down with me and explained that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and what I needed to do about that. It's not enough to simply know that. I needed to know what to do with that information. When I was 7 years old, someone graciously and patiently explained to me that Jesus died for my sins, and now I need to turn my heart to trust him as my Lord and my Savior. And the moment that took place, my old life began to change. And it began to change into a brand new creation. Within a few short days after I trusted Christ, I was baptized. And I can tell you, maybe this is true for you as well, but I can remember as though that happened yesterday when I was baptized. Even though I was 7 years old, I still remember being baptized. And what's significant about that baptism is that I began to realize that this was an outward symbol of an inward truth inside of me. I was declaring to the world my personal faith in Christ. And I began to understand that the historical fact of Jesus' own crucifixion and resurrection was in fact my own experience as well, that the old life is gone. Even though I was an old age of 7 years, the old John was gone, and God had brought about a new John, a new life indeed. Now, I want to be careful here to not draw out of lines what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying, and this may offend you, but listen to Paul's rationale through the book of Romans. Paul is not saying that you must be baptized physically to be saved, otherwise known as baptismal regeneration. Why do I say that? Why do I say we need to be careful not to draw out of the lines what Paul is saying here? Because Paul has very carefully delineated in the last three chapters of what saving faith is. We're justified by faith alone. Justified by faith alone. And it would be totally contradictory for Paul to turn around now in chapter 6 and say, oh yeah, I almost forgot. You need to be baptized physically too. It would totally contradict everything that he's been saying up to this point. So what is he talking about in baptism here? He's simply saying this, that Jesus' physical baptism into death was also your experience that you are now identified with him as well. And that when you're baptized physically, you're telling the world about your faith in Christ. So it's important, he says, that you need to understand this fact. This newness of life points to a brand new relationship that you have in Christ. I love the words of J. Hudson Taylor, who is the famous China missionary, who said it this way. He said, if your brother and your mother, your sister and brother, if the very cat and dog in the house are not happier for you being a Christian, it is a question whether you really are. I like that. It says it the way it is. Can I ask you a question? Is your cat happier that you're a Christian? Is your dog happier that you're a Christian? Is your wife happier that you're a Christian? Is your husband happier that you're a Christian? You see, the point is that it's not enough simply to have been changed by that grace, but that grace needs to be evident in such a way that people see that in your life. And Paul says, I want you to know something. I want you to be on guard against the wrong kind of grace. Understand that grace that is true grace is going to change you. And it's going to change you based on this historical fact that Jesus died and rose again from the grave. And just as he died and rose from the grave, you too have been identified with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So there's something you need to guard against, something you need to know. But then he says there's something you need to believe. So in verse 11 of chapter 6, he says this, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That word consider there is a word we've seen before. It means this. It means to have an absolute certainty of what God is saying is true, to count on it as though it were completely true, not a bit of doubt. But there's something deeper inside of this idea of consider. It also means to make a choice. You see, when you came to Christ and you believed that Christ died on the cross for your sins, you believe that he rose again from the grave, you believe that. But there comes a place where that belief has to become a full-on choice, a complete surrender, that I believe with all my being that what God says is absolutely true. Because you see, there are people who will say, no, I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe he rose from the grave. In fact, if you look at surveys around the United States, there are many people that believe that Jesus actually rose from the grave, but they don't know the Savior. Why is that? Because Paul says, even so, consider yourselves as dead to sin. You need to know that based on that fact, you are now, your old life is completely gone. You need to count on God's word as absolutely certain that it's true. So you say, well, how do I make this knowledge operative in my life? How do I put it to work? Can I tell you the secret to the Christian living that so many believers miss? Sometimes you hear them use this kind of language. I'm trying to live the Christian life. How many of you ever said that to somebody? I'm really trying to live the Christian life. The secret to the Christian life is not trying. It's trusting. The secret to the Christian life is to understand that it's not only that God saved you, and now it's up to you to do the rest of the work. The secret to the Christian life is to realize that not only the power of God saved you, but the power of God is going to change you inside as well. That's what sanctification is all about. You see, sometimes we have bootstrap theology. You ever have bootstrap theology? You know what that is? It's saying to God, you know, hey, God, thank you for saving me. You rescued me. We're good. I'll take it from here. I can pull up my boots the rest of the way. That's bootstrap theology. And the problem is that's not how the Christian life is lived. The Bible says that now Jesus not only gave you life, but he lives his life now through you. We see this again and again in the scriptures. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Listen carefully. I am certain, Paul says, that God who began a good work within you will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day Christ Jesus returns. So who began this good work in you? God did. And who's going to continue this work in you? God is. You see, it seems not only the Philippians need to hear this, but the Galatians need to hear this as well. Listen to what he says to the Galatians. He says, how can you be so foolish? You began by God's Spirit. Do you now want to finish by your own power? You see, Paul is hitting precisely on something that many of us struggle with in our Christian walk. Is we think somehow that God has now saved us, it's up to me now to pull my weight the rest of the way. And God says, no, you don't understand. The very work I began in you, I'm going to continue that work in you. So the Christian life is not about trying, it's about trusting. Let me give you another word that we don't often like to hear this word, but it's the word surrender. Surrender. It means, Lord Jesus, I fully surrender my life to you. It's coming to the awareness that, Lord, I cannot live out this Christian life my own strength, my own wisdom, my own power. Lord, I surrender my life to you. Some of you are trying to make your marriage work, and you're using all your strength and all your ability, and God says, stop. Surrender your marriage to me. Start treating your spouse the way I want you to treat them. Trust me through this. Some of you are struggling in your walk with Christ because you still feel bound to the past and you're trying to get rid of it. And God says, it's already gone. Now I want you to learn to surrender, to trust me. Trust me in this. So the Christian life is not a matter of trying, but rather trusting. So I hope you hear Paul's logic. Listen to the flow of Paul's logic. He says, first of all, I want you to understand what true grace is. True grace is going to change you. It doesn't empower you to sin, but rather frees you from sin. That's what true grace is. He says, second, I want you to know this with absolute certainty, with your whole being, that as Jesus died and was buried and rose again, so you too have been identified with that as a fact about your own life as well. And I want you to know that and count on that with absolute certainty. And I want you to know that in your life as a complete truth. Then I want you to, not only that, I want you to believe that in such a way, I want you to make a choice that now I'm going to start living my life based on those truths. Let me say it to you this way. You know what you believe by how you behave. So it's a simple matter of asking myself, how am I behaving? How are you behaving in such a way that reveals what you really believe? You see, your behavior belies what you truly believe. If you say, I believe in Jesus, he's my Savior, he's my Lord, he died on the cross for my sins, I'm a new creation, but you continue to live the old Lazarus life, then your behavior reveals that you don't really believe that he died on the cross for you. The way you understand what you really believe is simply look at your behavior. What are your thoughts like on a daily basis? Are they behaving in line with the grace that saved you and separated you from sin? What are your attitudes like? Are they behaving in a way that are in congruence with God's word? So Paul is simply saying this, we need to be on guard against what is counterfeit grace. We need to know and to believe with absolute certainty and make that choice that I'm going to trust God's word, that I truly believe that I'm a new creation in him. And fourth, something we need to do. He says in verse 13, "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So Paul says there are a couple of things you need to be aware of. One, he says, stop presenting your bodies as instruments of sin. Stop giving in to the desires to serve sin. If God's grace is the power to change you, and that power is in you in Christ, then you cannot say, "I can't help it," or "I can't change." So Paul is simply saying this: do not let sin have power over your life. There's a story about a young girl who trusted Christ, and she wanted to become a member of a local church. It seems that an elderly deacon asked her some questions. He said, "Were you a sinner before you received the Lord Jesus into your life?" "Yes, sir," she replied. "Well, are you still a sinner?" She said, "Well, to tell you the truth, I feel I'm a greater sinner than ever." "Then what real change have you experienced?" he asked. "Well, I don't know quite how to explain it," she said, "except that I used to be a sinner running after sin. But now that I'm saved, I'm a sinner running from sin." Perfectly put. That's exactly what our life is like in Christ. When we come to Christ, what we need to do is now start running from sin, not running to sin in our lives. So let me ask you a question. On a daily basis, are you running to sin or are you running away from sin? Paul says, do not go on presenting your bodies, members of their bodies, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Stop running towards sin. But there's a second thing he says. Not only are we to stop running to sin, serving it, but now instead, start running to God. Start serving him instead. Offer your body, he says, as an instrument, or an instrument of righteousness, but offer your whole body to the Lord. So why does God say that you're to offer your whole body to the Lord? Well, as a believer, the Bible says your body is a temple, and God wants to use it for his glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body." Our bodies belong to God. When I was in the military, I remember numerous times guys would come back to the barracks or come back to base, and they would be just littered with tattoos all over their arms or their chests, whatever. And I used to think, you know, that sounds like a good idea. I might get a tattoo too. But you know, I could never decide what tattoo to get. But once you get a tattoo, guess what? It's there permanently. But I decided, you know, I don't really don't want to do that. And what I was beginning to realize in my young Christian life is that my body didn't belong to me. I didn't have a right to put a tattoo on it. That my body, my life, belonged to God. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to the world. It belongs to God. So Paul is saying something very important here. I want you to circle the word instruments in your notes there. He says, use your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That word there, instruments, has the idea of being a weapon in the hand of God. So it refers to a soldier's weapons. So Paul is literally saying, offer your body to God as a weapon against evil. So when you translate that in Scripture, you see that Paul used his mind as a weapon against evil. He used his pen as a weapon against evil. He used his feet to carry the gospel from city to city. David used his hands as a weapon against evil as he sunk that rock deep into Goliath's forehead. But you see it all the way through Scripture. Nehemiah used his administrative and leadership skills as a weapon against the plans of the enemy so he could rebuild the city of Jerusalem as God had planned. Ezra used his teaching abilities to teach God's word to equip them as a weapon against evil. Joshua used his military tactician skills as well as his ability as a warrior as instruments against evil to take the promised land. Queen Esther used her beauty as well as her position as queen as instruments against evil. And simply Paul is saying this, is that use your abilities, use your gifts, use your body as a weapon against evil in your life. Because you see, it's so easy for us to use our bodies the other way, isn't it? The same man, David, who used his hands to sling the rock, to sink the rock deep into Goliath's forehead, is the same one who used his hands to write a note to kill the very husband of the wife he had an affair with. The very eyes of this man who is a man after God's own heart were the eyes that looked upon Bathsheba and lusted after her. You see, we can use our bodies as instruments for evil as well. And Paul is simply saying this: use your body as an instrument, as a weapon against evil for God. Let me ask you a question this morning. How is it you're using your eyes, or your ears, or your speech, your gifts, your abilities? How are you using them as instruments, as weapons against evil? Have you thought about that? How are you spending your time serving God with your whole body? So the Apostle Paul says this. He says, I want you to understand what it means to begin to live out these great truths. You're justified by faith alone in Christ. You're made right with God alone by faith. And because you've been made right with God through faith, you need to understand there's a lot of depth to that. Some very significant things took place. One, it means that the wrath against your sin was satisfied on the cross for you. No longer need to worry about God's wrath. Propitiation. And that very same time, God gave you his son's righteousness, imputation. And now God has reconciled you with himself. Now you're God's forever friend. He has changed your relationship, one from enmity now to friendship. But it's not enough simply to be aware of those things. Now God's going to work those things out to become a reality in your life. Now how is he going to do that? He says, first of all, I want you to understand what true grace is, because there's a lot of cheap grace out there. But understand, true grace is going to change your life from within. The very power of God that raised Lazarus from the dead. True grace, not only that, is going to equip you with an understanding that just as Jesus died and rose again, so you did too. You're united in that experience with him, that you died when you trusted Christ and the old life was gone. And you need to believe that with all your heart. You not only need to know it, but you need to believe it. And now he says you need to do something about it. You need to say, Lord, here's my whole body. Use it as an instrument, as a weapon against evil for your righteousness and your kingdom. That's what God is calling us to do. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your truth that transforms. Lord, thank you that your power in us changes us. It's not a power of our own will that we work up the ability to change, but rather it's your power in us that changes us. Thank you for your grace, Lord. And Lord, thank you for your promise and your word that he who began a good work in you will continue it. For God is working in you both will and to work for his good pleasure. Lord, thank you that our lives are yours from beginning to end. And Lord, that we can rest assured in your grace and your plans for us and your power to overcome the old life. Father, my prayer this morning for each one of us, that as we look at this new life, raised up in the newness of life that you've given us in Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding to let go of the old grave clothes that want to bind our lives, pull us back into the past, sabotage our freedom, our joy, our victory in Christ. Lord, help us in our minds and our hearts to fully embrace that we belong to you. We're freed from sin. We're new creations. We're now children of God, sons and daughters of light. We are saints. Father, with that truth, I pray now, would you enable us to live those truths out of who we are in our lives in such a way that people will look at us and say, wow, you're not the same person you used to be. Lord, we surrender our lives to you. We give them fully to you and ask, would you use us, Lord, for your glory's sake? Thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.